So our text this morning will be found in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. In the previous section of Mark that we looked at last time, which happened to be Easter Sunday a few weeks ago, it was there that Jesus tells his disciples very explicitly, very plainly, that this was not a parable, there was nothing cryptic for them to interpret. He told them that he is going to suffer, that he is going to be rejected by the Jewish religious rulers. They're going to kill him, and then he's going to rise again from the dead. He made it very clear to them that this is going to happen. That was in chapter 8, the last part. And then Peter, if you recall, takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. And pretty much says something along the lines of, you know, don't say that, Jesus. We don't want that to happen to you. Of course, he and the rest of the disciples, probably with the exception of Judas, obviously, didn't want harm to come to Jesus. And certainly they didn't want him to die. It didn't seem to make sense that Jesus would die. Peter had said, "You are the Christ," or you are the Messiah. So why would they want him to die now? So all this, he finally says, "Yes, you are the Christ," and oh, you're going to die. That doesn't make sense. And so after Peter rebukes Jesus for telling them about his impending death, Jesus then rebukes Peter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter was concerned with the temporary and the physical things, perhaps out of good intentions, but all he could see was, "I don't want any harm come to Jesus. I want the kingdom established now." And he wasn't focusing on the eternal, on God's plan. It was the will of God and the plan of God that Jesus would come and die for his people. This was God's plan before the creation of the world. But this idea of the Messiah dying was a foreign thing to the disciples for some reason. They were not understanding so many of the Old Testament prophecies that told of the coming Messiah's suffering and death, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and many others. They wanted the Messiah's kingdom to be established on earth, right then and there, without him having to die. This didn't make sense. This idea of Christ suffering and dying and rising again was not sinking in, even though he told it to them. It was offensive to them. It didn't make sense. Why can't he just do it now, establish the kingdom now? So what happens next then, beginning in chapter 9, is a miracle that we call the transfiguration of Christ. A very famous story. And this proves to be a very powerful proclamation, very visual proclamation to three of the disciples and to us as well as to who Jesus is and what he came to do. So let's read Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. "And he said to them," to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So verse 1, he tells them, some of you, this is before the transfiguration, 6 days before, some of you are not going to die before you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now what does he mean by that? There's a few interpretations of what exactly Jesus is referring to here. Some say Jesus is referring to the resurrection. Some of you are not going to die before you see the resurrection of Christ, or the resurrection and the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Others say he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because there's similar language used here as in Matthew 24. Others still say that Jesus is referring to Pentecost, that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All of those things could possibly be true, and even perhaps he's referring to all of those things because they're all very much a part of the coming of the kingdom of God, and they were all supernatural, very powerful events, and most of the disciples were alive to witness those things. And whatever the case may be, Jesus says to the disciples just 6 days before they witness this miraculous transfiguration. So when Christ reveals his glory to them through this event, he's giving them a little foretaste of the powerful coming of the kingdom of God. So after this transfiguration, Peter, James, and John had no reason to believe that Jesus was exaggerating them when he said, "You're going to see the kingdom of God come with power." Let me just show you a little glimpse of that. And after seeing that take place on the mountain, they could be sure that Jesus meant what he said. So Jesus brings with him Peter, James, and John, verse 2, up to the mountain by themselves. And these were arguably the disciples that Jesus was closest to. That's why one of the reasons why he brought them, but that's not the only reason why. It's not the only reason why he brought three disciples. He didn't bring just one. He brought three to witness this miracle. In both the Old and the New Testament, we see that in order for a claim of truth to be established, you need two or three witnesses to verify something. In the Mosaic Law, a person accused of a crime cannot be found guilty unless there's two or three witnesses, or we would say two or three lines of evidence that demonstrate that the accusation is true. So you can't just accuse somebody of stealing your ox when by yourself and there's no other evidence to show that, and then prosecute the person for stealing it. There has to be two or three witnesses to do that. And I think our criminal court of law would do well to learn from the Bible in that regard, because so many people are sentenced unjustly to jail based on frivolous evidence or just the testimony of one person. This is a recipe for disaster, and people's lives are ruined, and there's injustice. And so we see that there's a reason for having two or three witnesses to bring a charge against someone. In the New Testament, we see examples of this notion as well. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that you may that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, "Do not admit a charge against an elder," that's a pastor, "except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So if you accuse me of stealing money out of the offering basket, you have to have two or three witnesses to verify that I did that. That's not an admission of guilt, by the way. And that can really, this two or three witness thing can apply to any situation that you're trying to figure out the story is true or if an accusation is true. Two or three witnesses is the right way to do it. So in order for something to be proven true, you can't just and take the word of one individual for every situation. So it's logical, it's wise to have two or three people to verify the truth of an event. So had Jesus just taken one disciple with him, there's a good chance other people could just say, "Well, how do we know he's telling the truth? How do we know he didn't just make that up?" And they would have every right to be a little bit skeptical. to have such an incredible story that no one would believe if just one person said, "Yeah, I saw Jesus, you know, transform, and his glory was bright, and I saw Moses and Elijah." They're just like, "You're crazy." But if three people say, "Yes, I saw too," it's more credible. So the biblical concept of establishing truth upon verification of two or three witnesses is good and it's wise, not just because it's a biblical command, but in essence, it is a reflection of the very triune nature of God himself, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three in one. So our triune God is the author of truth. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit all simultaneously testify to the truth. The Bible tells us it is impossible for God to lie. So Jesus brought with him three disciples so that they would be eyewitnesses of this transfiguration. And so after witnessing this event, Peter, James, and John could tell other people about it after the resurrection, of course, as Jesus instructed them, and they could declare it in unity, which would make their claim far more credible than it had it been coming just from one person. In fact, both Peter and John actually write about it. In 2 Peter 1:16 to 18, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter is no doubt talking about the event that we just read in Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration. And then in John chapter 1, John refers to this event when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So it's likely that John's referring to this transfiguration when he says, "We've seen his glory." Because this is the only time that Jesus had unveiled his glory. He essentially let them get a glimpse into his true divine heavenly nature that had been shrouded by his human flesh. And John, along with Peter and James, got to see Christ's true glory, something that no one on earth had ever seen. And now, for the transfiguration itself, it says in the latter part of verse 2, he says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." So that word transfigured means transformed, a change. Mark tells us his clothes became bright white, whiter than any bleaching process could have done. So they had people in those days that would whiten wool. So obviously after you shear the sheep, the wool is kind of dull. So there were people that could make that brighter, and that was like their trade. And this was so bright, it didn't even compare to anything that anybody could do physically to make his clothes white. It was not something you would see on a Tide commercial or anything like that. It was radiant. Luke tells us in chapter 9 of his gospel, that's his rendition of this also, Luke chapter 9, same number, that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered, and his clothing, he says, became dazzling white. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, that's his record of this, he writes that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So you can imagine just how Jesus was just glowing, bright, face shining like the sun. His very clothes were bright. So what exactly is going on here? What is this brightness stuff? This is Christ's divine glory being unveiled to them. This is Jesus really in his natural state. His humanity had shadowed certain aspects of his glory, and he was temporarily revealing it to them. Revelation 21:23, talking about the new Jerusalem, says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, that is Christ. So there's no need for sunlight in heaven, because Jesus is there. His glory is so radiant and beaming that it provides light for all. Not only did Jesus reveal his glory to them, but something else that was very unusual and miraculous happened. We don't see really anywhere else in Scripture, aside from when maybe you could compare this to Samuel coming back from the dead, but Moses and Elijah appear. And they talk with Jesus, verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So apparently Elijah and Moses come from heaven, and they're having a conversation with Jesus. Imagine witnessing this. This would just be mind-boggling. So why are they here now? What are they talking about? Because you know, Moses and Elijah, you could say, represent two different things. One represents the law, the other the prophets. Moses represents the law of God, Elijah the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets. The Old Testament law often is referred to as the Mosaic law, right? Moses was the person whom God used to write the first five books of the Bible, what some call the Torah. And in the Torah contained the law of God. And here is Moses talking with Jesus, the one whom he had written about 1,000 years or so prior to the coming of Christ. Remember what Jesus said. He said, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And here's further proof of that. Moses is talking to him right now. And then Elijah, one of the most well-known prophets, is here also talking to Christ. So you could say that Elijah was a representative of all the Old Testament prophets who also, in some way, shape, or form, told of the coming of the Messiah. So again, we see here this notion of having two or three witnesses testifying to the validity of Christ being the Messiah. Not only that, Christ is demonstrating here that he is not Elijah himself, and he is not Moses resurrected from the dead. You remember in the previous chapter that Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? And he said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus is clearly showing here that he is not one of the prophets, and he is not Elijah, and he's far more glorious than they are. So Moses and Elijah appear, they're talking to Jesus, but what exactly are they talking about? Well, Mark does not fill us in on those details, but Luke does, in Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of his departure. They were talking about Jesus dying. They were talking about the suffering of the Messiah, the very thing that Peter had gotten so upset about. Moses and Elijah now are talking with Jesus about his coming death. So you have the law and the prophets talking about the death of the Messiah. And you know what? That's exactly what your Bible says as well. The law and the prophets is all about the coming Messiah who would suffer and die for the sins of his people. So once again, Peter hears about the coming suffering of Christ, this time from the mouths of Moses and Elijah themselves. And how does he react? This whole situation, it says they were terrified, and Peter becomes a little uncomfortable, so he gives kind of an awkward response to this. Verse 5, he says, Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. This whole thing freaked them out. And so Peter decides to say something, and it ends up being kind of silly. Let's make three tents for everybody to stay here. These people just got back, you know, came down from the dead. Oh, let's make them a tent. We'll hang out here. Why would he say that? I think it was partially was just like, I don't even know what to say here. This is awkward. Let me, you know, chime in. And it just fell flat. Partly, that's probably part of the reason. But I think also he's suggesting, you know, let's make tents for everyone to stay in because He's essentially saying, well, why don't we just start the kingdom of God here now? Let's set up camp here. This will be the base. This will be your headquarters. And you don't need to die. Let's just set it up right here. Give them a tent, and then the kingdom will go forth now. Last time, Peter said something in response to the death of Christ. Jesus rebuked him, right? And now this time, God the Father rebukes him. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So after Peter says this, God's like, be quiet and listen to him. This is my Son. Poor Peter, always getting rebuked by God, first by the Son, now by the Father. And then after that, after God tells him, listen to my Son, everything's back to normal again. Verse 8, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And they must have been thinking, what in the world did we just see? They saw the glory of Christ. They saw Moses and Elijah back from the dead talking with Jesus about his coming death. And I think one of the main reasons that Jesus revealed this glory to them is to prepare them not only for the suffering that Christ is going to endure, but also to prepare them and motivate them to persevere through the suffering that they're going to have to endure as disciples. After Christ ascends into heaven, the disciples are going to have to endure much hardship and persecution for the sake of the gospel. History tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Perhaps you've heard that. Tradition says that James was thrown off a pinnacle in Jerusalem and then clubbed to death. And then John, as you know, was banished to the island of Patmos. Those were the three disciples that witnessed this transfiguration. How were they to endure not just their deaths for Christ, but all the sufferings leading up to Christ, all the persecution, all the hardships leading up to that point? What was the means of grace that God could give them to allow these apostles to persevere and be faithful to the end for the sake of Christ? It was that they would always remember the glory of Christ, always remembering that Christ really is the Messiah. They saw his glory revealed. They saw that Moses and the prophets testify of that. The overall theme of this story of Christ's transfiguration can be reduced down to really just two words, and that is glory and suffering. Glory and suffering. Christ must suffer and then be glorified. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. If Christ was to be glorified, he had to die. He said in John 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So if Jesus died, he would be glorified. In the midst of this temporary unveiling of his glory, Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses about his dying. That's while he's shining like the sun, talking about death. They're interconnected. Verse 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising of the dead might mean. It seems the disciples did not get it yet, 100%. And for this reason, Jesus told them not to tell anyone yet what they saw till after the resurrection, which they didn't understand about that yet either. If the disciples are not really understanding the death of Christ, they might not understand that he has to die, or they might understand rather that they get it now. He has to die. They don't know why. They don't know why he has to suffer, why he has to die. They don't understand the substitutionary atonement yet. So there's no use then telling people about this transfiguration because they don't understand the true message of the gospel. Because the gospel is the story of how Jesus came and died in the place of sinners and rose again from the dead. They didn't understand it yet, but they would after the resurrection. So Jesus tells them to wait until then to tell anyone about it. So another important thing that the Transfiguration tells us that we see here is that the gospel is the central theme of the entire Bible. The death of the Messiah in the place of sinners and his rising again from the dead and purchasing a people set apart for himself is the central theme and the main point of the whole Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the law and the prophets, the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, is all about the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death in the place of guilty sinners like you and like me, and his victory over the grave and the salvation that is found in him. So the Bible is not about how Jesus can make your life better. It's not a book of moral stories. It's not a tool to help you become more successful. It's not about how Jesus can heal your ailments. It's not about how to clean up your act and quit some bad habits and live a more moral life. The Bible is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's about exalting and glorifying the Son of God. Moses and Elijah were not talking about how Jesus did all those nice things and he healed people and he fed people. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about his suffering and death on the cross. Of all things to talk about, it was that. That was his purpose in coming here. And that was the whole purpose of the law and the prophets. The law, the sacrificial laws, always, you know, having to kill a goat or a lamb was a constant reminder for them to look to the Lamb, the Messiah, to end this, to be the sacrifice once and for all. The law that no one could keep. Always reminding people, when is this man going to come that he can fulfill all the law that we can? Constant pointing to Christ. But for some reason, many people do not like to hear that the Bible is all about the death of Christ. They don't care to hear about the cross of Christ. The disciples didn't even want to hear it at first. Peter just wanted the kingdom of God to come without Christ dying. And so very many people want to get to heaven by some other means aside from repentance and faith in the crucified and risen Savior. It is utter foolishness to the majority of people. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, those who will not be saved, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." A friend of mine told me one time how he brought his unbelieving brother to church one day, and after the service, he asked him, "Well, what did you think?" And he said, "Your church is really into the death of Jesus." He said that in a negative way. Because this man believed, he professed to be a Christian, but there's no way. But he believed Jesus died simply as a way to help people identify with suffering in general. And that Jesus didn't die as a substitute for sinners, which is a common belief in liberal Protestantism, that Jesus just died as an example for suffering so that people who are downtrodden or, you know, marginalized and they suffer, they can identify with Jesus because he suffered on the cross. Which is silly because lots of people, thousands, perhaps millions of people have been crucified and suffered horrible deaths. Why don't we just identify with them? No, the cross of Christ accomplished something. It was a substitute for sinners. And many do not like to hear that. It's well, why do you care so much about the death of Christ? So yes, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So if you're a Christian, you love the cross of Christ. Because you know if it weren't for Christ bearing God's wrath on the cross for your sins, then it would be you bearing the wrath of God for your sins in hell. And so that's why we love the cross. And as the hymn says, we cherish that old rugged cross. We cling to the old rugged cross. Do you love the cross of Christ? Do you rejoice at the thought that Jesus died in your place? Not just as an example for suffering, but an actual atoning death that paid the penalty for your sin. If no, then you're not a Christian. And I urge you to turn from your sin right now and trust alone in the crucified and risen Savior. Verse 11 and following. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So the disciples were thinking, is this event that we just saw, was that what the scribes were talking about when they said Elijah must come first before the Messiah? But it didn't really make sense because the Messiah already came. So what does it mean? So the scribes and the Pharisees taught that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah, which is true. It's a prophecy found in Malachi chapter 4, the very end of the Old Testament, when the last verse is there. But they didn't understand that that was not referring literally to Elijah, but to John the Baptist. Malachi 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet." Remember, Elijah's been dead. Oh no, he went up to heaven a long time ago at this point. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That's the coming of the Messiah. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction." All right, so then, was it 400 years of nothing after that? Then John the Baptist came. Luke tells us that in chapter 1 that he came in the spirit of Elijah. Meaning John the Baptist came preaching repentance, came to prepare people's hearts to receive the Messiah, to make ready the way of the Lord. And that is what was prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. That was written and it came true. Jesus said, "Elijah does come to first restore all things." That came true. And after Jesus tells them that, the disciples understand that the prophecy was fulfilled through John the Baptist. Luke tells us they understood now he was talking about John the Baptist. So Jesus reminds them then in the form of a question, that it is written that the Son of Man also must suffer and be treated with contempt. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about it. So if the prophecy of John the Baptist is true, and the disciples knew this firsthand, they knew that it had been fulfilled because they knew John the Baptist, and at this point he had been executed. So if that's true, the suffering of the Messiah must surely come to pass as well, because the Scriptures tell of it. Elijah came, John the Baptist, that is, in the spirit of Elijah, they killed him. They killed the man who had come to prepare the way for the Messiah. So why would they treat the Messiah himself any better? Remember, Jesus said, "If they hate me, don't be surprised when they hate you." They did whatever they wanted to John the Baptist, and they're going to do whatever they want to Jesus as well, of course, under the divine decree of God. Do you see how this event, this entire event, and this dialogue with Jesus and disciples, it all focuses around explaining, teaching to them that Jesus is going to suffer and die. For the kingdom of God to take hold and to advance and to conquer the kingdom of darkness and to reverse the curse of sin, to give people eternal life, Jesus had to die, and people needed to know that Christ came to die for sinners. And so it was of the utmost importance that the disciples understood this. It was basically a lesson to teach them that Christ needed to die. Talk about going to great lengths to get to a point. And I think that's an important point of application for us. Look at the great lengths at which Jesus went to ensure that the disciples understood that the purpose of Jesus' life on earth was to die for sinners. If I were to ask you, why did Jesus come here? What did he accomplish? If anything, what would you say? Is it to make your life better? To make you better at your job? To make your marriage better? To make this better? To give you some kind of mental relief or something? Why did Jesus come here? And what are you telling others about Jesus? If you're doing that at all, what do you tell people that Jesus came to do. If you don't tell them that Jesus came to die on the cross in their place and that he rose again, you're not giving them anything that can save them, because you're not telling them the true gospel. So don't tell people that Jesus will help you become a better person. I've heard people talk like that, and well-intentioned, that Jesus will make you better at whatever it is that you do, and like that's the reason you follow him or something. Jesus did not come to give us a nice, you know, temporary existence. He came and he died so that we can live. He came to make dead men live, to give us eternal life, to have our sins forgiven, that we can be reconciled to the Father. So Jesus was not a social justice warrior. He was the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Another point of application here is this. If you recall in the last part of Mark chapter 8, Jesus talks about how if anyone wants to follow him, he said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You have to be willing to say no to your fleshly, earthly desires and fully identify yourself with the sufferings of Christ and his cross. You have to be willing to endure all of those horrible things that the cross represents. The shame, the suffering, the hatred, the opposition from the world, etc. All those things. And we have to do it gladly. Not just because Jesus said to do that, and we have to force ourselves to desire to pick up our cross. But we do that because we understand that if we partake in the sufferings of Christ here, if we pick up our cross here and follow him, then we'll also partake in his glory. We'll see him face to face in all his radiant glory for all of eternity. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See those words again, suffering and glory. The transfiguration of Christ was all about glory and suffering. The Christian life is also about glory and suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ so that we might behold his glory. Romans 8:16-18 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us, to us. So yes, we're going to suffer in this life. Suffering takes many different forms in this fallen world. But even the greatest earthly suffering that you can imagine is not even the slightest bit comparable to the glory that's going to be revealed to you. The glory of Jesus Christ. Any suffering on this earth is well worth going through. It doesn't even compare if it means that at the end of this life, we get to partake in and see the glory of Christ. You may think, well, that's easy for the apostles to say. They saw Jesus face to face. Three of them saw his glory right then and there. But what about us? We don't have that. Let me read to you again from 2 Peter 1, where Peter records what happened there. And I didn't read verse 18. And so I'll read that. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, referring to the transfiguration of Mark chapter 9. But then Peter goes on to say, after he says, we saw this with our own eyes and heard the voice, then he says in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So Peter's saying that you have the word of God that is even more fully confirmed than his experience of seeing Christ transfigured face to face. Your Bible is more than enough to give you a good glimpse into the glory of Jesus Christ. You may say, well, it sure be nice to see Christ face to face like they did. Well, you have something even greater than that. You have the Bible. And we take this for granted, living in, you know, 21st century America. There are many people, Christians all over the world, who do not have their own Bible. They don't even have access to the internet. We have the apps on our phone. I mean, unlimited resources. We have the Word of God, which is even greater than seeing what Peter and James and John saw. And in the Bible, you will find that the entire message of God's Word is about Jesus Christ and His suffering and His glory. So if you really desire to see the glory of Christ, then read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Meditate on it. Devour God's Word. Don't neglect His Word. It's in His Word where we are reminded that although, yes, we must pick up our cross and partake in the sufferings of Christ, but we will also partake in the glory of Christ. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to die, for the glory that is to be revealed, that awaits us, Lord. And we have a glimpse of it now in Your Word. What a precious gift You've given us, that we can see with greater vision even what those three apostles saw. We can see the glory of Christ as revealed in Your Word. May we not take that for granted. And God, may we live really all of our lives in light of what You've done for us, in light of the gospel. Lord, stamp eternity on our eyes. Help us to see that everything in this world just fades away, but the glory of Christ remains forever. The suffering is temporary, but the glory is eternal that we will partake in. Help us to live our lives in light of that. Help us to look continually to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's just close.